Our text for the sermon this morning is Hebrews 12, but Hebrews 12 quotes from Proverbs 3. So we're going to have as our first scripture reading Proverbs 3, 1 through 12. And we are continuing to consider our relationship with God the Father as His children. And so you notice that in Proverbs, a father is addressing his son. And we would do well to think of God our Father addressing us as we hear these words, because that is the connection that Proverbs makes, or that Hebrews makes when we come to that reading. But let us pray together for God's blessing on the hearing of His word. Our Father in heaven, You are our Father by amazing grace. When we were dead in our sin and unbelief, making us alive together with Christ in a new birth, and bringing us to faith in Him, justifying us in His righteousness and in His death, You have also adopted us into Your family as Your sons and daughters. And so we give thanks, and we pray that having done all this for us, You would continue to bless us now that in the hearing of Your word, we would truly have ears to hear and hearts to believe and to respond with faith and obedience to all that You speak to us. And Lord, if there are any present who are strangers to Your saving grace and not surrendered to Christ as their Savior and their King, we pray for Your Spirit to work in a mighty way to bring them to that new life and bring them into Your family as Your son or Your daughter. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Proverbs 3, 1 through 12 is the word of the Lord. Let us give careful heed. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments for length of days and years of life and peace. They will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of His reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom He loves, and as a father, the son in whom He delights. Amen. And Hebrews 12, 1 through 11, the word of the Lord. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceable fruit, or the peaceful fruit of righteousness, to those who have been trained by it. Praise God. So continuing our thoughts about what it means to be children of God, our Father in heaven, what it means that he is our Father in heaven, to be born again by God's Spirit, brought to life and faith in Christ, to be adopted as a child of God, what a gift of grace that is. Wholly undeserved by us, not sought by us at all, because before it was bestowed upon us and applied to us by the Holy Spirit, we were by nature in rebellion against God. We were his enemies. What a gift of grace. But many Christians struggle with what seems to be a contradiction. How can I understand suffering in my life in connection with having a loving Father in heaven? How does this fit together? So, two major points, and then subpoints that aren't listed in the bulletin under them. And by the way, under the sermon outline is a suggestion for what you might do for devotion or for prayer, a personal prayer sometime. But point number one, if God is my loving Father, why is there suffering in my life? Why is there disappointment, frustration, pain, and bad things happening in my life? Now, in the case of the first readers of Hebrews, a congregation or congregations, we don't know, of Jews who have become Christian believers, have received Christ as the Messiah, believed in him, life was hard for them because of this. And I think the writer to Hebrews is writing to encourage them. He says, I don't want you to become weary and faint and grow tired because of what's happening in your life. And they may be thinking, we received Jesus as the promised Messiah. That means he's the King of righteousness who pours out the blessings of God on his redeemed people. And look what it got us. And what it got them has been summarized in chapter 10, beginning at verse 32. He speaks of a great conflict of sufferings after they were enlightened, after they came to faith. Partly they were made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. So people pointing the finger and accusing them of doing a terrible thing by believing in that false prophet, that false Messiah, Jesus. And partly by becoming sharers with those who were treated that way, You showed sympathy to the prisoners, so some of them were thrown in prison, and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. So they've been through this ordeal as a result of coming to faith in Christ the Messiah. Is he really the promised King and Savior? Or are our accusers, our persecutors right, and we have committed a great heresy and ought to go back to the Judaism of our fathers? You may recall from the Gospels, Matthew 11 in particular, and parallel in Luke, that John the Baptist had that question when he was in prison. He sent his messengers to Jesus to ask, "Are you really the one who is coming? Or should we be seeking someone else? If you're really the one who's coming, why is Herod still on his throne, that wicked man? And why am I in his prison, who have only told the truth?" Well, John's question may persist in the minds of Christian people. The Apostle Paul warned new Christians in Acts 14, verse 22, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." So it should not come as a shock to us, but it often does. It often does. Sometimes because of bad theology, sometimes just because of immaturity and ignorance. But by way of illustration, I'm sure my wife remembers this too, but I remember the very first time we had to discipline our oldest daughter. I think she was probably not quite 1 year old. She had to be told, "You don't put your fingers in the wall socket. Don't do that." And this is before they made those cute little devices that you can plug in. I'm really old. And so we had to train her. Don't put your fingers in, because she would crawl over to it. And she looked at us, started that way, and she got her hand slapped. Did it again, got her hand slapped again hard enough, and she looked at us like, "I thought you loved me." She couldn't talk yet, but that was the expression on her face. Young Christians may, and I will say especially young Christians in affluent and safe United States, may be shocked, I say, at encountering real suffering in their lives. Now, young, perhaps, because they are children, being raised in a Christian family, covenant children, being raised in a Christian family. It's been a safe environment. They have not experienced any suffering. And suddenly, something really terrible happens to them or to their family. But I thought, being a Christian would protect you from these things. My wife can tell you a story about that. Or maybe new converts, baby Christians, especially if they've been brought to faith in Christ in a setting where if you've got a problem, you pray about it and God will miraculously solve it for you. But I remember, as a student at UCLA, a certain evangelistic group, basically in its message telling people, you've got all kinds of problems in your life, but if you receive Jesus as your Savior and trust in Him, everything will be better. Well, many things will be better. It's a wonderful thing to know that your sins are forgiven. It's a wonderful thing to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a wonderful thing to be guided by the word of the Lord. It's a wonderful thing to have a Christian family. But other things are not wonderful. You may find that with your awakened conscience, you're struggling with a lot of guilt over sin, and you haven't fully absorbed the gospel yet. To know with absolute confidence that you are cleansed of those sins, and you're struggling, and you, why do I keep falling into this? What's the matter? You may have friends turning away from you. You're not fun anymore. Or if you're older, you may find that opportunities in business or in the corporation where you work are closed off to you because you're not a team player anymore. You're not part of the culture of the company, perhaps. And these things happen. And of course, you know, you can always lose all your investments in a stock market slump. And why did this happen to us? I thought coming to faith in Christ would make my life better. You say, since I've been born again by the Spirit and adopted by God as His child, I have a loving Father in heaven, but I don't feel loved right now. I don't get it. Have you ever struggled with that? If you haven't, you may know people who have. You may know people who are struggling with it. And perhaps what you are reminded of this morning will help you to minister to them. So in our mind, in your mind, you may be framing the problem backwards when you ask, if God is my loving Father, then why are these things happening? I want to turn that around. Point number two, it is because God is your loving Father that these things are happening. This is what the writer to Hebrews does. His readers are under pressure from the community and from their families to give up on Jesus, to go back to the Judaism of their former existence. And the writer of Hebrews is concerned that in their struggle against opposition and hostility, they are tempted to the sin of abandoning Christ. Well, of apostasy. And he's concerned that they may have forgotten what they, as Jewish people, learned all through their life from the passage in Proverbs that we read and that is quoted here in Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges or whips every son whom he receives. We too may be inclined in the agony of circumstances to forget. And so we need constantly to be reminded by the Scriptures. So even if you've mastered this lesson this morning, it's good to be reminded and have it planted more deeply in your hearts that you might be rescued at some point of deep temptation to deep discouragement or be able to minister to others. The writer to Hebrews says to his readers and says to us, you need to understand an important blessing of having God as your Father. An important blessing of having God as your Father. He does love you, and for that reason, He disciplines you. Children, have you heard your parents say this to you? Fathers, have you, and mothers, have you said this to your children? I know this hurts, but it's for your good. Right? We've heard these words, we have spoken these words, and they apply preeminently to the relationship between God, our Father, and us. Hebrews makes a great deal of the analogy between human fathers and God the Father. And just at that point, I think we need to acknowledge something. The writer to the Hebrews assumes that the congregation accepts that good fathers discipline their children. That's his assumption. Alas, we are not able to make that assumption so much today. Society has changed. At least in two ways relative to this, there are fathers who engage in what they think of as discipline, or they defend it as discipline, but in fact it is a cruel venting of their anger, raging, belittling, and overdoing the punishment. And the problem is not that their child has committed some breach against the law of God. The problem is their child has caught them in a bad moment and irritated them. And you're in trouble because you made me mad. And that is not discipline. On the other hand, all too many fathers today are just simply absent. Maybe literally, but maybe they simply can't be bothered to spend the time and go to the effort of training and correcting and disciplining their children. Let the school do it. Let mom do it. I can't be bothered. I'm watching TV. Where's my beer? It's a serious problem in the world today. And we have by my count in my lifetime, I think we're in the third generation now of children who very many of them have essentially raised themselves. And it's a tragic thing. So there's an implied lesson here for Christian fathers. And the implied lesson I will take from Ephesians 6 verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Exert yourselves, fathers and mothers. Proverbs puts father and mothers together, but not the passage we read. Exert yourselves. Make it a priority of your life to be active and proactive in the training of your children. Don't leave it to others. And God bless you in that endeavor. Well, today we have to acknowledge that this problem exists, and we need to account for it in our understanding. We've done that, so let's go back to Hebrews. Both in the passage I just quoted, Ephesians 6:4, and throughout the passage that we read from Hebrews 12 and verses 5 through 11 in particular, a word is used, or a noun and a verb, but they're the same word, same stem, same root. A word is used that has meaning throughout the Greek culture of the Middle East. And that word in the ESV, in the New American Standard, and the NIV is translated as discipline. King James uses different language, chastening, I think, but discipline. Now, when you hear the word discipline, I venture to say that probably what comes to mind, if we do a word association, I say, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? A spanking? Or something of a negative nature. Painful consequences imposed for bad behavior. Punishment, we might say. Well, we have been talking about painful experiences and trying to understand them as they come from the hand of God. We say they come from the hand of God because all things come from the hand of the sovereign God, without exception. And yes, the writer to Hebrews is talking about things that are painful. Verses 5 and 6, he mentions the Lord reproving or rebuking. And in verse 6, scourging or whipping is what the Greek word says, and I think the ESV says chastening. They kind of soften it, make it less literal. And back down, or down rather than in verse 11, he acknowledges, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, or more literally perhaps, painful. Well, you know, that's the way of much of discipline. I've been in supermarkets and places like that where a child in diapers is throwing an absolute fit. And mom takes him by the wrist and swats the diaper. Yeah. That's going to make an impression. It makes no impression at all. Consequences for bad behavior should be of a nature that the person who committed the bad behavior might be inclined to say, I don't want to do that again because I don't like what happened afterward. It doesn't have to be a spanking. It could be other consequences. But for that kind of discipline to be effective, it has to involve a degree of pain. And so that's the reality that we're talking about here. But I want to make two, I think, very important points reflecting on this passage. The first is that this word that is translated in our versions, ESV, New American Standard, NIV, translated discipline, actually has a much broader meaning. Much broader meaning in the culture of the day in which Hebrews was written. Among all the Greeks, it had reference to a whole training and educational program, or a concept of a whole training and educational program that a proper Greek father would put his children through. Now, that doesn't mean all Greek fathers did this, but it was a concept that was a real concept. It was a pedagogy, a philosophy of child rearing, and not just the inflicting pain, but giving instruction, giving training in which painful consequences for messing up were part of the program. Probably a little more of the program than we would be comfortable with today. But it was understood to be a program of training and development whose outcome would be a productive, law-abiding, and useful adult citizen of the Greek city-state, or the kingdom. And this is the concept that runs through this passage in Hebrews. It's the word occurs, the noun or the verb occurs 9 times in the few verses that we read. It's the dominating concept together with the fatherhood of God. These two things, father and discipline, father and education, training, run through this whole passage together. Now, the writer to Hebrews asks us to consider the alternative in verses 7 and 8. In a world, I'll have to say in the world then, it's not so true today. In the world, children who just run wild and do what they please are children no father will claim. No father will love, no father will train, educate, and discipline. Dear readers of this letter, is this what you want? To be illegitimate children, orphans, not have God as your father? No, we want God as our father. That certainly is their resounding response to this question. The second thing that needs to be emphasized is God's purpose in all of this. And at this point, there is we need to talk about the appeal to earthly fathers, the analogy to earthly fathers. He says in verse 9, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more, or much rather, be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they are earthly fathers, the fathers of our human existence. They disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But He, God, disciplines us for our good. There is an implication here. Our earthly fathers did the best they could. He's being generous, isn't he? They did the best they could with good motives as they understood things. But the implication is they fell short of perfection. But God is the Father who is perfect. There is no imperfection or failure in His Father's discipline, instruction, and training. And so, if we respect our imperfect earthly fathers, then how much more should we respect the Father of spirits? The Father not only of our bodies, but the Father of our spirits who has given us life in Christ. And especially when we consider what his purposes are in his discipline. What is God's purpose? Verse 10. It is good. He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. That is, God has brought us to be his children. He wants us to seek to be and to grow in being like our Father, who is holy. You be holy, for I am holy. Leviticus and 1 Peter chapter 1. And, verse 11, yes, discipline may be painful, yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit, or the peaceful fruit of righteousness. God is shaping us and guiding us by his precepts for right living as believers in Jesus Christ, as people who have been saved from wrong living, from lives devoted to going our own way. We're in God's school. We're in God's training program. And part of that includes painful experiences in life. Suffering of any kind, not just persecution, though sometimes that is a huge part of it. And it's not because God enjoys inflicting pain. Through Ezekiel, he said to the people of Israel, I'm not punishing you because it gives me pleasure. What I call you to do is repent that I might forgive you. God did not devise chastening because he's a cosmic sadist, but because he is holy and righteous and desires his children to be holy and righteous. And why do we need discipline as part of this? Well, because we are not holy and righteous by natural inclination, are we? Left to our own inclinations, we love our idols. We will worship our profession, our reputation, our pleasures, our material possessions, our money. We will worship these things and put them first before God until God weans us from them. We will trust ourselves and our devices, the devices of this world, before we will put our trust in God, until God, in his providence, sends experiences that show us that we should not be trusting in ourselves and in the world's devices. We do not hate our sin as we ought to hate our sin. Certainly not as God does. We make light of our sins. We excuse them in a thousand different ways. Well, everybody's doing it. Well, it's just a little thing. Well, who knows? It's not affecting anybody. Well, in my circumstances, you would... You know, we do these things. We justify sin. We make light of our sin. If you want to know why you shouldn't make light of your sin, look at the price that was paid that your sins might be forgiven, as the Son of God hung on the cross and bore the wrath of God that you and I deserve. So we are in God's school of faith building, character forming. And he uses the word this morning, I pray. He uses the sacraments to strengthen faith, to straighten out our thinking, to set us aright again and again. He uses other Christians, privately encouraging or rebuking one another, gathering together for fellowship, for worship, and encouraging one another that way, praying for one another. And he uses suffering. And you may be familiar with the admonition in James, Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Joy? All joy? When I'm suffering? For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's the goal. If any of you does lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. That's James chapter 1, beginning at verse 2. Peter, 1 Peter 1, after reciting what a wonderful thing it is that we have a living hope through the resurrection of Christ, an inheritance that is preserved in heaven for us. Now, for a little while, if necessary, we are being grieved by various troubles, various trials, so that the testing of our faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, though tested by fire, that the testing or the tested genuineness of our faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revealing of Jesus Christ. God uses the furnace of suffering to strip us down of the things that we put confidence in and shouldn't, of the things that we love more than we should or shouldn't at all, and so on. God is refining, as if by fire, to strengthen our faith and bring glory to Christ. That's what the Father is doing in our suffering. And so what should we be doing in response? Well, the whole chapter begins with urging us to follow or to listen to the testimony of believers who have gone before us, and their testimony that God is faithful and keeps his promises and he won't fail us either. And as we run the race, the marathon race that God sets before us in life, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. He is the author of faith. He is the perfecter of faith. He ran by faith. He trusted his Father's promise and was able to despise the terrible shame of the cross and then enter in to promised glory at the Father's right hand. He endured terrible hostility of sinners against himself. So when we look to Jesus, we look to the one who has gone before us and who, if you will, turns around and reaches down to help us run also and arrive in his presence. We need to look to Jesus, meditate on what he has done for us, that because of him, because of his sufferings, when God chastens, it is not punishment. No. Christ bore the punishment your sins deserve if you trust in him. We heard earlier, there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ. He bore the curse. He bore the condemnation. He bore the punishment we and our sins deserve. Look to Jesus. God isn't punishing you. God is loving you. Meditate on the things that we read in this passage. And take a look at verses 12 and 13, which we didn't read earlier in response. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. The picture here is of somebody who is so discouraged in life that he's just slumped over, can't even stand up straight, is shuffling along and barely making it, defeated within, defeated without, no hope, crushed by circumstances. And he's saying, if you've been listening to what I've been saying to you about the Father in heaven who disciplines the children he loves because he loves us. And that it's for our good, for our character formation, that we may be like our Father in heaven. It's been made possible by Jesus in his sufferings. Then straighten up. Straighten up. Meditate on these things. And in your heart be made stronger, be strengthened in your heart so that you can straighten your knees, straighten your legs, walk straight, walk upright. As people who know that they are sons and daughters of the living God who's made you his children because he loves you and is sending whatever difficulty is causing distress in your life as part of his love and his purpose for you. It's not going to last forever. What's going to last forever is paradise with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and all the saints. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do become weary and discouraged and even ready to faint. And we do slump down and feel we have no strength to walk before you as we should. But we thank you for all that you have done, what you have revealed to us in this word for our encouragement, to lift our eyes to you, to contemplate your Father's love for us, to lift our eyes to Jesus at your right hand and contemplate all that he has done for our salvation and all that he does now as the author and perfecter of faith. Strengthen us, O Lord God. Help us to strengthen the knees that are weak and feeble and to make straight paths for our feet. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.